Let's turn again to Luke chapter 4, and we'll read the next verses following this morning's passage, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to verse 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to verse 30. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 908. Let's say this together. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, and marveled at the gracious words which he proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a day which we see deep divisions in society, particularly here in North America and Canada and the United States. It seems that society's seams, that which holds society together, the social, the religious, and the political seams are tearing. And we see society becoming more and more fragmented. We see different sides, and we see so much animosity, so much hatred, so much bitterness, so many insults from one side to another. And at the same time as we see that, we see also that there is that it's seen that it, in some cases it's even unethical and even illegal to offend someone. And if that someone, particularly if that someone or that those people are regarded by society as being underprivileged, And so we see today people are easily twiggered, and we're going to say they're easily twittered. And we also see certain people enjoying doing that, causing animosity, causing these reactions. So we see these deep divisions. And after decades, after many years of Judeo-Christian norms so set in the structures of society, having been able to enjoy our freedoms and our peace, it almost seems as if we're moving into an entirely different age, that we're transitioning into an age that's like none before. And yet at the same time as we see these deep divides, we know that there's always has been deep divides, and a particularly deep divide all through society, from one end to the other end, from one end of time to the other end. It is a deep divide between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are His church, and those who militate, who fight against the church and against believers, against God and Satan, against Christ and His church and the world. The shape and the edges, the contours of this divide we see here in our text to some degree. We see something of why it is. We see something of what offends one side against the other. What causes one side to be so angry? And we see what we as those who are Jesus Christ, belong to Him, what we should expect. We see that Jesus Christ came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. We see this first by the presentation of the Messiah. Messiah coming before them and presenting Himself to the congregation. We're looking at Jesus here, really, chapter 4, Luke. This is the start of Christ's public ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He was tempted, tested in the wilderness. He went through those temptations. Now he comes out of the wilderness, out of that lonely experience, and he's here in the public eye. He's before people. He's preaching. They hear him. They see him. Yet it's not necessarily the first event after coming out of the wilderness. Verse 14 and 15 tell us that Jesus first went to Galilee. A number of events happened there in Galilee. He called His disciples. He healed the sick. He perhaps even preached His Sermon on the Mount. We can see that from the other Gospels. And then following what happened there in Galilee, Matthew 4 verse 25 tells us that great multitudes followed Him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and even beyond the Jordan. This all agrees with Luke's comment that Jesus, at this point, was glorified by all. Verse 15, that people were seeing Him, they were talking about Him, His fame spread throughout all the regions. From Galilee, He went south and west to Nazareth. We could debate whether Nazareth is part of Galilee or not, but it's to the south and southwest of the Sea of Galilee, to the villages around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And He comes to Nazareth, which, you remember, is His hometown. That's where He grew up. It's not where He was born, but that's where He grew up as a child. The people saw Him. And the question before us is, how does He present Himself to these hometown folk? Does He believe who we believe He really is? Does it show in the way He talks to them? Or does He just simply come off as another good minister? Knowing how people will respond, what does He do to set them off? Luke makes a point of telling us that this Jesus, He is Spirit indwelt. That means the Spirit is in Him and lives in Him. The Holy Spirit, remember, descended upon Him at baptism. That Spirit led Him into the wilderness. And by that Spirit, He enters ministry. Luke says it's in the power of the Spirit of God that He comes to Nazareth and preaches in verse 14. That's an important prerequisite. That's an important ingredient, requirement. to being the Son of God who does the will of the Father. Jesus went to their synagogues, first in Galilee. Here he goes to the synagogue of the Jews in Nazareth on the Sabbath. It says that this was his custom, verse 16. You see, Christ is an example to us of the necessity of spending the Lord's Day with his people in worship, which you're doing, following the example of Jesus. Jesus opens the Bible. You see where our patterns and our worship services come from, some of them. Jesus opens the Bible to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads these verses to them. All eyes on him. He reads it to them, and then he preaches a one-sentence sermon. Your sermon is going to be a little longer than that. Perhaps it's a little longer. Actually, in the Greek, says he began to speak to them on this theme, verse 21. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What was that scripture passage? Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. These verses come from Isaiah. They are a claim of being the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah was one whom the Jews anticipated. They were to look forward to this one based on the scriptures that God had given to them, based on the promises that God had given to them. They were to look for this one to come, to deliver them, to save them. But they got the idea of the Messiah a bit mixed up, and they didn't look for the right kind of Messiah. They looked for one who would bring them back again to the prosperity and to the military power of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, to the riches that they had back then, who would free them from the hand of Rome who was ruling over them. They were looking for such a king, a glorious king. The world would look at this king and see, wow. It's interesting, even in the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish religious writings that the Talmud, which was an addition to God's law, the Talmud mentions many different passages with regard to the Messiah coming, but it doesn't pay any attention to this verse here, because it didn't fit the description of the Messiah that they were looking for. But here, we see it has everything to do with the Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It says, because he has anointed me. This has everything. Messiah literally means anointed one. The anointing, to anoint, is missa, and Messiah is the anointed one. And when somebody was anointed, the oil of anointing would be poured onto the person. You read Psalm 133, and the oil would drench the person's hair and run down their face and drench their beard and soak their garments, their clothes. And it was a picture of how the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, how the Spirit would come upon the special one that God would send, the servant of the Lord, and would take control of that person, would fill that person. And so we see how that relates to Jesus Christ. He had the Spirit came upon him at baptism and remained upon him, and the Spirit brought him through the temptations, and the Spirit brings him here as well to preach. Jesus says, I am, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed of him to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. Jesus comes not with a sword to strike down other military powers, to remove those who are on thrones. He doesn't come to launch an attack against armies. He comes preaching speaking words. They preached the gospel, the good news to the poor, to the needy in society. He comes to relieve, to save those in dire need. He comes to the brokenhearted. You see, it's not his purpose. It's not his purpose to raise your social standing. It's not that Jesus is going to get your political party in. He's not going to give you a financially secure retirement. He's not necessarily going to give you the best vacation or the best retirement. He came to help the poor, the blind, and the focus of his ministry was upon the spiritual state of the heart. He came to speak. To speak words given by God. He came to deal with our bondage to sin and the guilt of our sin that we've heaped up before God. This good news that the prophet Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 61 is a good news that's in contrast to God's disapproval and condemnation of Israel. Israel who had rebelled against God, who had raised up idols, worshiping these idols instead of God. And then God chastised and judged his people. He gave his people over to Babylon. And so his people went into misery because of their sins and because of the Lord's punishing her. But the prophet says, Jerusalem's received double for her sins. God sets free the captives, says Isaiah. He raises up those who are bowed down, those who are bruised by the backlash of their sin and the hand of an angry God. Jesus says to them, I have good news. I am setting you free. God deals so graciously with sinners. So hear him. Believe him. Receive Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not just preach this good news like any other preacher. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, in your own ears. He had said, this is the acceptable year of the Lord, the time of salvation. This is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Spirit of the Lord, or I am anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The gospel is being preached. This gospel is fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the scriptures are fulfilled. He knew who he was. Jesus knew he was the one sent by God. He's the answer. He's God's word. He's God's promises in the flesh. So he's not just a good teacher. He's the goodness of the Lord. He's the wisdom of the Lord. He's the righteousness of God. He's the grace of God that saves sinners through his blood offered on the cross. How do you think about Jesus? What is your view of Jesus? Is it only that he's another man? Is he the one who is the Messiah of God, the one who comes from God to do the will of God? Do you look to him, believe in him, put your trust in him as such? Well, secondly, the prophecy of the Messiah. The people's response at the beginning seems positive. Seems like the response that any minister would like to get. Their eyes are fixed on him. Ministers like that. It says that they listened. They marveled at his words of grace. But then they say among themselves, is this not the son of Joseph? And verse 22, and then Jesus' answer to that question makes clear that they're not answering him and asking this question with humble faith. It's quite different. Perhaps at first they're moved and they enjoy the sermon. You think, wow, here's one of our own. He's preaching so well. But clearly see that something different. They say among themselves, is this not the son of Joseph? Jesus answers and says, you will say, physician, heal yourself. In Mark's account of the same situation, Mark chapter 6, and Matthew's of a similar situation, and in Matthew 13, their question, is this not the son of Joseph, arises, it comes out of their being offended at Jesus. They're offended at Jesus, and so they say, is this not the son of Joseph? You see, it's not simply a question of curiosity or wonder, saying, how can a son of a carpenter preach in such a way? Perhaps that's part of it, but that's not the all of it. Their offense seems to be the connection or the clash between their familiarity with Jesus, their knowing Jesus and growing up with him, that and him being the Messiah. Him claiming to be the Messiah, him speaking with authority. They're saying, he is the son of Joseph, isn't he? He's the son of a carpenter. Well, how can he talk this way to us? He grew up just on that street, just around the block. He's just like one of us. Who does he think he is? He set himself over us. He says, think back to Joseph and his brothers, doesn't it? Who does Joseph think he is to set himself up over all of us? And Christ says, you will say, physician, heal yourself. Christ has taken a saying from their own language, or from their own speech, their parlance, and saying, you're going to say, use a saying. You're going to tailor it to exactly this situation. What does he mean by that? Well, he says, you're going to say this when you also demand the signs I did in Capernaum that I also do here in Nazareth. And so when he says, physician, heal yourself, yourself is the same as you village people. Do this here among your own people. So they want Christ's miracles and works. You did there in Capernaum. You acted like the doctor there, healing all the sick and doing all these marvelous works. You were the wonder worker there. Well, now you're here in Nazareth. We have these needs too. Heal yourself. Heal your people. Do these works here as well. We don't want to miss out. They want to be spectators as well. They don't just want to hear some preaching. They want to see these wonders, magician show. But do they want to receive his word and believe on him as he tells them who he is? That he is the sent one of God, anointed by the Spirit to be feared, to be worshipped, to be believed. Many people will say, if God only did this for me, then I would believe. If God only revealed himself in this way, then I would receive him. If Jesus simply would do this and take care of this problem, if he'd save me from these tragedies or from heal me of my diseases, if he would relieve my problem in my family, then I would give myself to him. There's that selfish desire that lurks in our sinful heart to put conditions on God, just like these people of Nazareth were doing. They didn't want to receive Jesus on his own terms, in the way that Jesus, that God, is setting forth his Son, in the way that God is saying he is to be believed in and to be received. And so often we too put our own tests on God. We believe in him. We'll turn from our sin if he will only do this and give us that. If he'll keep my family together. But do you believe in him for who he is, who he says he is? Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Literally, no prophet is accepted in his own fatherland. Verse 24. He's speaking of these Nazarenes, that is, these people of Nazareth. They will not accept him as a prophet, as the prophet who comes from God. He gives them two examples. He says, during Elijah's day, Israel was under God's judgment for 3.5 years. 3.5 years for in famine, for their rebellion. The long length tells us, it emphasizes Israel's hardness of heart. They went through a whole year of famine. We had, I don't know about here in Toronto, but I don't see the grass behind it isn't terribly green. In Cambridge, we certainly had a period of time last month or a month and a half ago where we didn't have rain for a number of weeks, and the ground started to get drier and drier. Imagine that for a whole summer. And as summer comes to an end, and fall time comes, and harvest time comes, there's no harvest, and there's still no rain. And then the rainy season comes later on, and there still is no rain. And Israel still does not turn to her God. Still does not humble herself, even though the prophet is there in Israel, even though he's spoken the words. And then another year, and still no turning. And it gets drier. Another year, another half a year. Elijah, the servant of God, whose prayer caused the heavens to stop raining, God did not send him to any of the families, any of the homes in Israel. Why? He was not welcome to any in Israel. They would not receive this prophet, not in their own country. He was not received. Not in Israel, he was not received, but to a little country, a little city outside of Israel, a little unknown town, Zarephath. And there in that town of Zarephath, to a woman, not even a man, and among the women, to a widow, one who is regarded, because of her need and her poverty, as insignificant. It shows how Israel was, their hearts were sealed up. And the same next example is Elisha. It strengthens the same point. Many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, but none of them were healed during the time of Elisha. But Naaman the Syrian, this time, is a notable Gentile, notable man from outside of Israel. But it's the one who leads the armies against Israel. It was from Israel's enemy. It was one whom they hated the most out of that whole country. This is the one who had war, would come in there, his chariot against Israel for war. And Naaman the Syrian was healed in the Jordan River from his leprosy. He was healed in Israelite waters. The point of these prophets is that Israel will not receive them, even though they're servants of God, sent by God to bring his word, to do works of grace. Yet Israel would not receive God. They would not receive God's prophets. And so God did not give works of grace and mercy and healing to his own people, but to strangers. Well, we see how hard of heart we can be. We see how quick God's people are to fall away from the Lord. That point here is not that God is stingy with his grace, as if he would not give any grace to any people in Israel, but he went outside of Israel. No. The point is that his own people would not receive him. What warning should we take? It is this familiarity. That's the reason. Familiarity with alongside of our sin. Familiarity ought to lead us to even a greater appreciation of God and of his grace. But so often, because of our hard hearts, because of sin within our hearts, Familiarity instead breeds contempt. Familiarity instead brings us to become bored by God's word, to not care anymore about these things that we've heard. There's a sinful tendency within us to take for granted the covenant grace that's been given to us by God, to focus on so many other things, to focus on customs, on little bits of the church's practice, and to forget that behind the favor of God, the peace that we have from Him, the trust, the fellowship that we have with one another, the enjoyment, that behind all these blessings that come from God, these gospel blessings, behind it all is the poured out blood of Christ. The blood that Christ shed for His own people. The precious blood. The costly grace of God. That God poured out His own heart for sinners. We can become so familiar with it. We can grow up going to catechism classes, going to Sunday school classes, hearing the Bible at the dinner table, and we hear the voices drone on and on and on. And our eyes get heavy, our minds get dull, and very easily our hearts can start to close up and no longer be sensitive to the Word of God. These Nazarenes, hearing Jesus, this one who is so familiar with them, to them, they are infuriated. They've known this one for 30 years. Who is he? They seize Jesus, they cast him out of the city, they drag him to the brow of the hill. It all looks like his road to the cross, road to Golgotha. We see that when unbelieving hearts are exposed, they wage war upon Jesus Christ. They oppose his ministry from the bottom of their hearts. Jesus is rejected. We see that the prophet Jesus, the Messiah, has spoken. It's come to pass exactly as he says. They'll have nothing to do with them. They're just like the Israelites of Elijah and Elisha's day. Congregation, how should they have responded to Jesus' warnings? When Jesus gave these warnings, was it that Jesus was not giving to them any opportunity to repent and believe? Jesus spoke exactly what was true. Jesus rightly offends even his covenant people by peeling back the pleasantries and the civilities, exposing our self-righteousness. He sees what's right there in the heart, and he will not simply, with only words of grace, cover over the shades of unbelief. He will not simply just cover over our pride and our ritualism and our sin. He speaks to the heart of his, what's going on in our hearts. And how should these people have responded? How should we respond? By acknowledging our sin. By acknowledging our desperate need of God's grace, that we have nowhere to go except to Jesus Christ. He is the words of eternal life. We cannot find these words anywhere else. We need to acknowledge our unthankful familiarity, that we have allowed ourselves just to get used to it, and that we've allowed ourselves to think little of these privileges that God has given to us. He has set his people above all the peoples of the earth. He has crowned you, people of God, brothers and sisters, with blessings that people all around the earth do not have. He's called you his favored people, the beloved of the Lord. He sent his Son to die for you on the cross of Calvary. He pours out his Spirit in you. He's made you his sons and his daughters. Oh, Oh, we should shout out hallelujah to the Lord and praise Him and give Him our hearts. Let it not be that familiarity, getting used to these blessings, allows you to become dull to the grace of God, but rather may it instead cause you to be even more thankful. Lastly, the passing of the Messiah. Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He's about to be thrown down from the cliff, but He is not. He's not thrown down from the cliff. He's not thrown because He's the Son of God. He has authority over these people. He's not thrown because it's not yet His time. It's not His time to go to the cross. He's not thrown down because He, just as He would not take the easy route from the sufferings of the cross when Satan tempted Him, so also, even here, He will not, even when His people offer to Him in a sense, even though they don't know it, even though they offer to Him an easy route, He will not take it. He will continue on this difficult path of ministry into the cross. Verse 30, we read, "Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way." He passes right through them. It's as if they're frozen, unable to move one limb and carry out their plan, what they were going to do. He just walks right through them. Why is that? What is Jesus Christ telling them and telling us? Is it just that He simply moves on and forgets about it? Move on to other peoples and other cities? Well, He does pass through. He does move on to Capernaum, to those who are regarded as lesser among the Jews. But in so doing, what does He do? It's obvious. He leaves these in Nazareth behind. He gives them over to the stubbornness of their heart. They would not receive Jesus Christ. For 30 years, most of Jesus Christ's life, they had Him growing up in their midst, the Messiah living among them, moving among them on the streets, working in their homes, on their houses. They would not, now that He comes, He tells them He's Messiah, they will not believe Him. What does Jesus do? He gives them over to their stubbornness. We read in passages after this, after Luke 4, we read of Nazareth, but only as a city where Jesus comes from. It's only mentioned, you can look it up or search it on your phones. You can search it in a concordance. Nazareth, after this, is simply known in terms of who Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, or in Acts 24, verse 5, the early followers of Christ were known as Nazarenes. They're trying to insult the Christians. And there's Jesus of Nazareth, and then there's all these lesser known Nazarenes. But we never hear of Jesus or the apostles visiting this city again. Jesus goes to many cities twice, goes back to Capernaum. We don't read in any gospel account Jesus going back to Nazareth. They reject the Lord, and the Lord rejects them. He moves on, passes them by. You see how the Lord is rightly and justly offended by sinners who remain wrongly offended at Him. Let it not be said of us that the Lord visited us, that He was presented to us through His Word and by His Spirit, but hearing Him, we would not yield, we would not believe, that our hearts remain set in our ways. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? But of course, the offer of forgiveness and grace remained open for these in Nazareth while they were yet remained alive. And so too for us, if we will but turn from our sin, we find a Savior whose arms are open for sinners, who receives sinners grace with forgiveness, with love. Jesus passes by passes right through and passes by these people of Nazareth. He does so because of their stubbornness. But he also does so to go to the cross, to die for sinners. He does so because of his love for sinners. The congregation, God's word, when it's faithfully preached, how do you aim? What is it in your heart? And how do you desire to receive God's word? Each time you're confronted with Jesus, as his word is preached, take him. Believe it. Believe him. It's not enough to simply hear a good sermon and say, that was a good sermon. Thanks for preaching that. But in our hearts, we should be expressing something to the Lord. Lord, I come to you. I see my desperate need of you here once again. It might be the first time. And up till now, you've never received Jesus Christ. You've never answered back to the gospel calls to you. Do so. But it might be that you're also a believer in Jesus Christ. Even as believers, we can wander from the Lord. We can hear that word again and again. It can become familiar to us. And we can start to drift. The words, sermon after sermon, they sound so the same, one after another. And we think about what we're going to do for the Sunday evening, company that's coming over. We think of what's going to happen tomorrow. We think of our vacation plans. And we want to move on quickly. But meanwhile, just as Jesus stood there in Nazareth, he stands here now. He's more important than your plans, and he beckons to you. Receive him. Take him. He's to be answered. We're not just to be hearers of God's word, but doers of his word. Believe. Receive him for your life, for your salvation, for the strengthening of your faith. That we might be changed by God's word. May God then bless his word as it comes to us and as it comes to you week after week after week. What a blessing. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great Son, your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, that you've given him to us, that you have presented us with him, that he walked here on this earth, that he has stood and preached to people just like us in buildings like this, that he has spoken words of grace and of the gospel to men and women, and that he has presented them with who he is. And Lord, we thank you even more that he continues this ministry. He does through the Spirit, having died for our sins, having risen again and at the right hand of God. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that even now, then, in different churches, the shepherd speaks and the sheep hear his voice and they believe and they follow him. And so, Lord, we pray that we would also believe. Give us faith, we pray. We cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. We take him for our life and for our salvation. We rest in him alone, for there's nowhere else to go. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.